will get done with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 this evening. We may have to carry it over until Wednesday. And so, welcome, Buckeye Triple Nickel, good Jeff, Mr. Nagal, call me Paul, Galatians 2:20. Oh, Amos 8:11 fell down to the bottom of the list. He must not be paying his bills. And there's GG. Paul is unique, no question about that. He is the one apostle for the one body with the one message of the one baptism, salvation by grace through faith, that a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans chapter 11, verse 13 tells us he is the apostle to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that he is our pattern, and we see that he is the one, Galatians chapter 1, 8, separated from his mother's womb to bring forth the revelation of the mystery that the Lord Jesus Christ delegated to Paul. And so when we listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 tells us we are hearing the very commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the last one to see the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, and the first one to hear the grace message, the revelation of the mystery, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 16. So welcome to you folks that are dropping into the room. Glad to have you here. Welcome to older Andrew, younger Andrew, in between Andrew, all the different Andrews. Welcome aboard. We are going to start our Bible study in a couple of minutes. Our Bible study will run every bit of an hour. We're glad to have you here. Welcome aboard. Now, once we get going and once we are engaged in the Bible study, we're grateful for folks that have amens and hallelujahs and a little bit of that. But do remember that when folks come into the room and post websites or dirty words, they're toast. They're out of here. Mm-hmm. And so we will operate according to doing things decently and in order with respectful and gracious behavior one toward another. And that's just reasonable. Now, as we engage in this study, I'm not negotiating. I'm not trying to start an argument. I'm not trying to debate. If you think I'm a lousy teacher and you'd like to argue with me, I would frankly suggest you find another room, because I'm not going to engage in an argument. There are 4,680 rooms open at this exact moment. So certainly there would be a better place for you to be than in here. We don't have the debate mentality. We're not here to argue. We're not here to negotiate. We are here to teach the Bible rightly divided. Amen. According to the revelation of the mystery, that is how to preach Christ, according to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, to make Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, all men see. So that is what we are about. Now, having said that, perhaps the best thing I can do is shut up for a couple of minutes and twist the head of the microphone over to my dear wife, Carol. Many of you know Carol, love Carol, and appreciate her. That just means you don't know her real well. No, no. Oh, my. You know, she and I kid with each other and give each other sometimes some of these little back and forth. And folks don't understand this. Folks don't. A lot of people don't have a sense of humor. And I'm so glad I'm not married to a lady who is humorless. And so, yes, thank him for me. Give him a whack alongside the head. Amen. I definitely peanut butter on stale bread tonight. No doubt about it. And she'll be using that old creamy peanut butter, too, instead of the good crunchy stuff. But she'd take care of herself. She's a trophy of God's grace and a marvelous teacher. And my dear wife, here she is without further ado.
Grace and peace to my pal Squawk family. In our corner of southwest Ohio, we had been enjoying a delightful warming trend until this weekend's downturn in temperature, but those few precious days of warm sunshine and gentle breezes were all that was required to start our scores of daffodil bulbs sending up their green leaves and stems, and before the cold trend began, our yard already had several splotches of golden blooms. You know, daffodils are so uncomplicated. All they do is follow the agenda for which God made them, to show forth the life that God put into each bulb, to reach unerringly toward the sunshine, to bloom through what whatever weather our unpredictable springtime provides, and to produce more daffodils. Nothing tricky there. How convicting and motivating they are for me. God does not need any more grace orchids, those hothouse varieties that demand special treatment and who wilt under any conditions in which they're subjected to chills or winds or any exposure to the elements of the world. What the grace movement needs is more grace daffodils who unflinchingly press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, with their dead bulbs made alive by God like daffodil plants that just keep growing and blooming and reproducing. Nothing fancy, nothing complicated, never swaying from the goal. The Lord has given regenerated, justified, grace believers just a couple of well-defined and very understandable jobs to accomplish, those good week works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And he has listed them for us in 1 Timothy 2:4, wherein our Apostle Paul tells us that God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Simple, straightforward. We tend to get bogged down in all the minutiae of life, the temporary concerns of the world and the flesh that shouldn't be allowed to occupy either our time or our thoughts. We've been given the privilege of lives with eternal purpose, and the focus of our existence should be that of seeing souls saved and saints edified, period. We're not to be fickle, delicate orchids, looking for God's perfect will for our lives, or waiting to discover our spiritual gifts. We're God's daffodils, with our purpose set and defined for us by the God of the universe. So today's a good time for us to eliminate anything in our lives that doesn't look like soul saved and saints edified.
Thank you very much, my dear. Thanks to all of you for being here this evening. I want to thank those of you that put up on the screen that eclipse warning was starting to PM everybody in the room. So I bounced eclipse warning, and they can go to some other room and PM somebody else. But I appreciate you doing that. And thank you, my dear, for what seems to be gaining a round of applause on the screen for your good illustration. And this evening now, as we are engaging in continuing our study of Ephesians, we come to verse 8. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 13 are going to take us some time to work our way through, because there is a tremendous amount of material, a tremendous amount of doctrine that we need to address. So let us look at the verse. The verse says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So several issues are related here in the passage. Wherefore he saith, notice that an amazing thing about the he saying, you can find back in Psalms chapter 68, verse 18, where this statement likely emanated from. Psalms chapter 68, in verse 18, there you see it, that thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. If, in fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 alludes to, and it seems to, a Psalms chapter 68, verse 18, then clearly we're going to be seeing Israel in view in these gifts. Now, don't let that be wasted on you, because when we get down to the gifts that are talked about in verse 12, I'm going to say something to you, probably rather startling at that time, that Paul, while he's writing in the book of Ephesians, is yet and still got issues dealing with transition in place, and issues dealing even with Israel in place. Now, it is a fascinating thing to note, I think, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that there is this business of ascending up on high. Now, that is an attribute of God. No one save the Lord Jesus Christ has ever ascended or descended, and that is an attribute of God. The Roman Catholic Church in 1954 decided that Mary ascended up on high and that she was bodily resurrected. I hope she wasn't hanging around till 1954 to do that, but the doctrine was agreed to in Roman Catholicism in 1954, and just how silly and how foolish all of it is. What you've got in place is a verse dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, His deity. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was hanging on Calvary's cross, He was there until He died that evening. They took Him down before the Sabbath. You know the Sabbath that they took Him down before was not the Saturday weekly Sabbath, but rather a special Sabbath, and that one then was on Wednesday through Thursday, and Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, is something that talks about what He did during the course of those 3 days and three nights. He did not play gin rummy and say, oh, is it time yet? No. There was work to be done, and the Lord Jesus Christ performed the work that was to be done. And so when we talk about He ascended up in high and led captivity captive, that is part of the process of what took place during those 3 days and three nights. Now, notice also, Paul says parenthetically, now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first? So, Paul, and we've noticed this already twice in the book of Ephesians, Paul sometimes has a knack of saying things where it helps if you read the end first and read backwards to the front. And so He that descended is the same who also ascended far up above all heavens, that He, this is Christ, might fill all. All still means all. It's not a laundry detergent. It means that it is all inclusive. And so there you see it. He is all things. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, you see some information about the Lord Jesus Christ's activities during the 3 days and the three nights. Now, these things are made most clear in your King James Bible. If you'd like to get totally confused, maybe you should get yourself a New English Bible, which says that He came down to the very earth. Wait a minute, He did a lot more than that. He ascended up on high and led captivity captive. The Phillips translation says that He came to the depth of this world. Well, that's not it at all. The issue here is that He descended into the heart of the earth, and then He ascended high above all things. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on page 1289 says, not people led captive, but rather sin and death. And so Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which is perhaps one of the more popular, although one of the worst commentaries, says that it isn't about people at all, and when He leads captivity captive, that that's about sin and death. Well, again, the pulpit commentary, which is so named because it is often given to pastors as a gift or their anniversary gift of so many years in ministry, it is intended to help preachers preach. And so you hear a lot of things from the pulpit commentary, although you may never, hardly ever hear attribution given to the pulpit commentary. The pulpit commentary on page 148 says this is not about people, but it is about powers of darkness. And so that information is then also given in the Matthew Henry commentary, and the Wycliffe commentary on page 1310 does something that is absolutely stunning, and what it does is it reverses and has whatever it is that's up there come down here and capture us. You are so far ahead to be a King James Bible believer, I just cannot begin to describe to you the confusion that you avoid and the problems that you avoid by being a Bible believer rather than a version collector and a Bible corrector and a commentator believer. Now, many people sit down with a Bible in front of them, and they'll get out Wigram's Greek, or they'll get out a New English Bible, and they'll get out Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and you ask them what they're doing, and they will say, well, I am studying the Bible. But they're not. They're not studying the Bible at all. Actually, what they're doing is they are studying the commentaries. They're studying what people said about the Bible. I can remember back in our Christian bookstore days, people would walk into our stores and they would be newly saved. And they'd say, I want to buy a commentary. And I would try to steer them away from it because they weren't ready. And rather than learning what the Bible has to say, they would learn what the commentary had to say. And that isn't a good thing. Now, notice again back in the Psalms, in Psalms chapter 16, Psalms chapter 16 in verse 10, we read this. Psalms chapter 16 in verse 10, dealing with Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, verse 8, dealing with descending into the heart of the earth and leading captivity captive, deals with the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, descending into the underworld. Now, I've never been down there, and neither has anyone else. Geologists draw pictures. You watch the Discovery Channel, and they tell you wonderful things, which are really guesswork. But I know from my Bible that in the center of the earth there are compartments. And I know that one of those compartments is a place of torment, and another one of those compartments is a place that used to be called Abraham's bosom and was a place where resided those who were in Israel's faith, acceptable to Jehovah God by their system of laws and sacrifices. They, of course, were waiting for the check to clear the bank. They wrote a check with the blood of bulls and goats, and that would not clear the bank. And so they were waiting for the check to clear the bank, and that could only happen with the better blood that Hebrews 9 talks about. And so Christ was set forth to be a propitiation through the forbearance of God for the sins that are past to be remitted. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 25 is all about. So Israel, in the heart of the earth, in that place which you read about in Luke chapter 16, where they were in Abraham's bosom, they're waiting for the check to clear, because the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. The law was not sufficient. Galatians 2:16 declares that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so they were waiting in Abraham's bosom, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he descends. Now, much is made about some Greek words, Gehenna and Tartarus and Sheol. Understand that what you've got in the underworld is something that the Bible calls hell. Hell has compartments to it, and there's even a gulf fixed between the compartmentalization that exists down there. Now, we're studying Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, really 8, 9, and 10 to some lesser degree, about when he ascended up on high. But before he ascended up on high, he took a trip down. By the way, the next time somebody tries to convince you about the Shroud of Turin, you can just give them a good old horse laugh. Because in the sepulchre, Christ was wrapped. They didn't lay a shroud over the top of him so that he could burn an image through. And by the way, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, he had a body. And it was placed in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. He had a soul. And that soul is what we just read about. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. And so Psalms chapter 16, verse 10 tells you that the soulish aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell. I know where his spirit went, for Jesus from Calvary's cross said, Father, unto thee commend I my spirit. And so he commends his spirit to the Father in heavenly places. I understand then that the tripart aspect of Jesus Christ is active in those 3 days and three nights. He is not lying there with his hands folded, waiting for Mary to come along and anoint his feet or kiss his toes, as Mel Gibson had her do in that terrible movie. And so Jesus, understand, bore Israel's sins upon Calvary's cross. Never forget that Israel benefits from Calvary's cross, as do you. Israel only had the weak and beggarly law system. So Peter says to the little flock of Israel that Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That's Peter talking to the little flock of Israel. Now, Hebrews and the Hebrew epistles explain to the Hebrew people how the cross benefits the Hebrew people. Paul explains to you and to me how the cross benefits the new body of Christ, the new body that exists according to the revelation of the mystery. And we learn from the Apostle Paul that he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for you and for me. That's us there, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, there is such a thing as the cross for Israel, and it completes their sacrificial program. It is the better sacrifice with the better blood, giving them a better covenant and a better city. And not known to any of that, not known in the book of Hebrews, not known to the Hebrew people, is the revelation of the mystery, whereby Calvary's cross expends to you and to me salvation by grace through faith, through the substitutionary atonement of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Now, Jesus Christ has about him the three aspects as God manifest in the flesh. Now, I don't want to get involved in any silliness or parsing here that takes us to a bad place, but I would invest a couple of minutes in looking at a couple of Bible verses. For in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 57, here comes old Joseph of Arimathea, and he goes up to Pilate, and he gets the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course buries it. And so it is in a borrowed tomb, because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And Joseph took the body, he wrapped it. Underline the word wrapped it. You know what it means to wrap something? You don't get the Shroud of Turin when you wrap with cloth. And so the Shroud of Turin is about as real as when the fellow sliced a tomato and saw Mother Teresa, or when the person baked a potato and cut it in half and saw the crucifix. You know, that kind of superstition is what makes atheists proud. And we need to get Roman Catholic people saved and save them from the lies that they've been hearing, so that they don't fall for any more of the superstitious claptrap of the bleeding statues and the weeping statues and all of the rest of the silliness. I think the one that I was most impressed with was down outside of Lubbock, Texas. Now, I suppose Texas has every right to have a lot of weird people. We seem to have our share in Ohio. But in Lubbock, Texas, in a little restaurant, a taco kind of a place, in the men's room, there was a stain on the floor that they believed was the Virgin Mary. And so people were lining up in the men's room, not to use the men's room, but I wouldn't want to know what that stain was made of. I wouldn't know what constituted. I wouldn't want to do a sample of the stain. And so, you know, it's just so wrong. There was in Chicago, Illinois, in one of the underpasses, there was a stain, a rust stain that came down from a pipe. And, oh, people were seeing Jesus. Oh, you want to see Jesus? Get yourself a King James Bible. Learn how to read. Learn how to rightly divide and study to show thyself approved unto God. There is no reality in about 95% of what Christianity is doing today. And the Roman Catholics are no worse than the Protestants with their tele-evangelists. You know, I've read the lives of many of the great evangelists of the 1700s, many of the great evangelists of the 1800s, even a few in the early part of the 1900s, and I think I know what an evangelist is, and it is an embarrassment that anybody would call these whatever they are, these circus clowns that are on TV, that they would use that same word for the likes of them. Evangelists were men who really were interested in getting out the gospel of Christ and did not get into it for the sake of the almighty buck. They were not oriented toward the $1,000 suits and the $100 haircuts. Now, point number one, I think it's going to take me a long time to get through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. I just say that parenthetically. But point number one, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57, 58, and 59, I know where Jesus' body went then. Notice in Luke, in chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, in verse 46 is what I want. Luke chapter 23, in verse 46, I know where his spirit went. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And so there I see his spirit depart, and it's apparent, I would say, that he headed for heavenly places. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quotes the passage we already looked at in Psalms chapter 16 in verse 10. And Peter, when he quotes it, says that thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that comes right out of Psalms chapter 16 in verse 10. So, I know where his body went. It went to Joseph of Arimathea's grave. I know where his soul went. It descended into the earth, into those compartments down there, which is commonly referred to as the underworld. The Bible refers to all of the underworld as hell. Now, take the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Worldwide Church of God to make a big thing over one is Gehenna and one is Hades and all of that kind of stuff, and I'm not going to waste a whole lot of time with it. The Bible refers to the underworld and all of the compartments as hell. And you know, when the Jehovah Witnesses and the Worldwiders and the Seventh Day get done with their Gehenna and their Sheol and their Hades, they still burn for eternity, and that's kind of sad. I would rather they were saved than that they fought for doctrines which aren't right. Meanwhile, let's get back on track here in Matthew chapter 12. I want to go to verses 39 and 40 and see something about what the Lord Jesus Christ promised to do. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's Jonah, of course. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, here it is, so shall the Son of Man be. This is Jesus talking, 3 days and three nights. So much for Good Friday, people. So much for the idea that from Friday there's part of a day, and Saturday there's a whole day, Sunday there's part of a day. That is just Bible-denying preacher talk that couldn't mean less. Jesus Christ crucified Wednesday night. Resurrects Saturday night. When they get to the graveside, he splits the difference between Saturday and Sunday, the last day of the week and the first day of the week, and he shows up, and when he is fully 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Christ said he would be. Matthew 12, verse 40. somebody comes along. I heard not Theodore Epp, but one of the DeHaan boys, and he was saying, well, it didn't have to be 72 hours. Well, great. Make the Lord Jesus Christ a liar if you care to. I'm going to take him at his word. He says 3 days and three nights. I'm going to accept that he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you go downstairs into the heart of the earth, and there are compartments down there. There is territory down there. There's things down there. Just as there are places in heaven, heavenly places. When Jonah, and Jesus said, as Jonah, so I'm going to take that word of association, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, and I'm going to take a look at Jonah, and I'm going to see in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, he prayed unto the Lord. See those four capital letters? Every time those four capital letters appear in your Old Testament, that is the word Jehovah. And so he prayed unto Jehovah, his God. He prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly, verse 1, and verse 2, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, cried I. Well, I'm pretty sure a fish's belly is not anything Jonah would confuse with being hell. And so Jonah says, he cried out of the belly of hell. Then Jonah, I'm going to tell you, died. He descended into hell. And when Jonah dies and descends into hell, I'm going to tell you something else. Jonah found out there's some stuff down there. And he saw gates. Now, isn't that amazing? When the statement is made about old Peter, that the gates of hell, I'll give you my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus says hell has gates. And so Jonah goes down, and he finds some stuff. Thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, floods compassed about me, and billows and wave passed over me. Jonah's down there, and when Jonah is in that horrific condition, it is amazing. He, I'm going to say to you, died, and that he constitutes a perfect type of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he died and resurrected. And so Jonah, he's down there in the pit of hell praying and talking to God from hell's gates. Now, Jesus, he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale, so shall the Lord be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The earth has a heart. There are compartments in it. And in those compartments, there are different things going on. We know that from Luke chapter 16, which I never take to be a parable, but take to be a description of the underworld. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go to the other end of the Bible just for a second. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell. Hey, hell has keys. Now, there were keys to the kingdom of heaven that were given by Christ as the Messiah to Peter. There's also keys down there to the gates of hell. And Jesus, when he is down there, he is not getting up a gin rummy game. He's not trying to find a foursome for golf. Jesus is engaged in preaching to the spirits in prison. He's got 3 days and three nights. He's got some work to do. And Christ also hath once offered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, frankly, you want to decide who the spirits in prison are? They could be unsaved Old Testament Israel. They could be unsaved Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They could be the angels that fell from their first estate. I don't know that it matters greatly. And then he preaches to Israel that has a right position and a right standing. These then that were sometime disobedient, I'm back there in the days of Noah, I'm going to tell you that I think the spirits in prison are those that came down, the angelic spirits that came down and cohabited with human females in Genesis chapter 6. But I really don't want to get into a long thing about that because it's inappropriate where we are. All of this is actually about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. But here in this section, which, by the way, the Church of Christ makes a disaster of in verse 31, verse 21, we see the disobedient people, and Jesus is preaching to the spirits in prison. These are at least partly the people that hearken all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. Well, you know what? You don't do that at the Garden Grove Crystal Cathedral. You don't do that in Peter's temple in Jerusalem. You go down below to the heart of the earth. That's where you go. Oh, mercy. Well, I appreciate the edifying comment from Web Sheep. he then, when he has preached to the spirits in prison, and he can preach a message of condemnation to some folks, and he can preach a message of salvation to other folks, he preaches messages, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 4, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. I know it is commonly said that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is about the Apostle Paul. I was ambivalent about it for years. I haven't thought so for years and years and years. I believe Paul here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who was caught up into paradise. And Jesus is the one who, by the way, the point that I need to make in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, is that all of a sudden paradise is up. Paradise was down. Paradise had been in the heart of the earth. But here I'm finding paradise is up. So what I'm suggesting to you is during the course of the 3 days and the three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with those that are disobedient and deals with them according to his righteousness and condemns them. And then according to the authority of Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he deals with those who are waiting for their check to clear the bank, and he tells them that there is a better blood, there is a better kingdom. I think that the content of the book of Hebrews would be perfect preaching for those who were in Abraham's bosom. They needed to hear the benefit of the Messiah's cross. And so they hear that, and I'm going to suggest to you that he leads captivity captive and takes them up. Now, when Jesus returns, you know he comes with an army. A lot of people make that the church, the body of Christ. I'm going to tell you that it is Israel again. Always it's Israel, pretty much in the prophetic program, isn't it? I mean, when did that stop being true? And that at the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Clearly, it was not all the bodies of the saints which slept arose. And so some arose and came out of the graves. That had to be a sight. That had to, I buried you 2 weeks ago. What are you doing buying a pound of bologna at the delicatessen? What's the deal with that? And so that had to be amazing. That had to be, talk about your signs and wonders. That had to be a stunner. And then there are only the many that arose. And so we've got to deal with the other ones, and I'm suggesting to you that he led captivity captive, and they will constitute his army when he returns in Revelation chapter 19. Now, these are not fellowship issues. We do not require that you agree with me on everything that I'm saying. You can be wrong if you want to. It's a free country. It is, after all, grace through faith. What I'm trying to expose you to are many of the things that come from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. After all, we've been going for 35 minutes already. Well, actually 34. My dear wife ran over. But we've been dealing with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, 9, and 10, really, this whole time. And the point that I'm trying to make is your Bible is an amazing book and has some amazing things to tell us and has some wonderful things that we can know. And so Downey says that's an assumption in addition to the written word that Jonah dies. Another lie of imagination in hell. I'm not sure exactly what Downey's point is. There is a hell, and if you have your faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go there. And I'm not making an assumption. I've read the verse, Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, where Jonah cries out from hell. Jesus himself says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, and 3 days and three nights, Jesus was dead. I think it's fair to extrapolate that the type would be that Jonah also died. And you really have to come up to some pretty wild contortions of the laws of physics and how long a guy can hold his breath for that not to be the case. Meanwhile, Downey, you're welcome in the room, and thank you very much for your comments. I don't appreciate another lie of imagination. I don't appreciate being called a liar. If you are, you're welcome to be here, and you're welcome to disagree. You won't be the first one. You won't be the last one. But try to be gentlemanly. Try to be ladylike in your approach. Hell is a Bible truth. Now, for you to say it's a lie, that's entirely your decision and your choice. I would hate it if you wound up in hell and didn't believe that it was there. As long as you're going, it would be kind of nice if you scouted out the territory and believed what the Bible has to say about it. Now, back to the passage, and I want to go now to Exodus chapter 34. There's a joke that preachers tell when you tell people to turn to a book like Genesis or Exodus. And the joke is, tell the deacons it's to the left. It's toward the front. And that's not nice. There's some awfully good deacons of the world. But Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Notice, Exodus, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, that they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now, in those passages, you see a sin problem levied at Israel's feet. And the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that by what he does accomplish on Calvary's cross for Israel. The best place to learn about that is in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 12, you see the sacrifice, the better sacrifice, the better blood, since it couldn't be by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now, I wonder if the people who don't believe in hell have any trouble believing in a holy place or believing in heaven. I wonder if that's the case, because the same Bible teaches both. The same Bible makes both things available. And so, as we continue, Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your, that's Israel's, consciences from dead works to serve the living God. How much more? And so the much more, the better, the word better would be the key descriptive for the book of Hebrews. And drop clear down to verse 28 in Hebrews chapter 9. And you see, Christ once offered to bear the sins of, underline the M, many. The many there is water-baptized believing Israel and those who had written their check and taken it to the bank with the blood of bulls and goats. That check of theirs, allegorically speaking, illustratively speaking, is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, yes, the book of Hebrews, why, I wonder, that's a good name for it, wouldn't you think? Since it is called Hebrews, that it would be written to the Hebrew people. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the issue of who the book is written to in verses 3 and 4. It is written to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 2 people. That's Israel. There is no body of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There is no revelation of the mystery in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. As a matter of strict construction, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books because you can't have the New Testament for Israel without the death of the testator. So there that is for you, plain and clear. Now, Jesus, in the 3 days and the three nights, I'm half Jewish, how can I tell which? None of it is for you. There is no standing for Israel today. You need to trust Christ and Him alone. The Jewish religion stumbled and fell, and God has set it aside. There is no place for Israel in God's program today. Israel has fallen. Israel is without hope. Your only hope is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as half Jewish. You may be talking about your nationality, but I would point out to you that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And now, on the merits of the revelation of the mystery, you have available to you salvation as a gift of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. All right, there we go. Now, we see some amazing things happen at Calvary's cross. And one of the things that is wonderful about what we learn from a product of Calvary's cross is Christ sent Paul not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Further, we see that the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There is no power of God anymore in the law. There is no power of God in a light. The devil, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, has transformed himself into an angel of light. There's no hope by turning on a light. There's only hope by faith in the finished work of the risen Savior who died for your sins. Scotty Boy says, I believe in the light. There is a perfect example of someone who has been seduced by the devil and will drop into hell and be stunned that he heard the truth here on Pal Talk and rejected it. He believes in the light, also known as God, not Jesus. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus Christ, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is that which carried the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which God purchases the church, the body of Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And so the centerpiece of all history is Calvary's cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. And so somebody walks around and say, well, I worship the light. How sad. How terribly, terribly sad. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, in verse 14. 2 Corinthians, my wife is helping me with this verse. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 14. No marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I'm Scotty Boy. You are our special guest. We are thrilled that you are here. We are thrilled that you endured it, and you listened to the gospel of the grace of God. You gave me the privilege of giving you the Bible verses that demonstrate why we would say your belief is going to take you to hell without hope. Our prayer would be for your soul's salvation, that you would trust the finished work of God manifest in the flesh, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Now, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, to get back onto the lesson, the Lord Jesus Christ operating there, he was not just lying there in the sepulcher, he was busy doing the work of redemption, redemption for that nation Israel, dealing with those souls which were in the underworld. Now, Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders which were come in unto him, but ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. And so there they come. And when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so the devil ministered darkness to attack the truth and the one light of the glorious gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 is a product of the light of the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there wouldn't be any light to look at had the Lord Jesus Christ not created it, for without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in Colossians, in chapter 1, in verse 12, we see that giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Now, the light comes as a product of Jesus Christ, by whom all things are made. It is not a matter of trusting the powers of darkness, which would have you worship the light, as Scotty has showed us, who hath delivered us from the powers of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom. I wonder who the dear son is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of what God does is the Lord Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of your soul salvation is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on Calvary's cross as payment for your sins. Make no mistake about it. You won't go to hell because you're a jerk. You won't go to hell because you sin. You won't go to hell because you're rude. You will go to hell because you reject the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. You were born into Adam's sinful race, so you being a sinner is not news to anybody. You sin because you're a sinner, and when you're in the first Adam, you don't know much else. By God's grace, God saves your soul through faith in the finished work of the risen Savior, places you into the very body of Christ, makes a new creature out of you, sins paid for on Calvary's cross, your soul, never dying soul, reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. You made complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. You at peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You seated in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, having a present possession of God's atoning work, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Jesus, as he hangs there on Calvary's cross, is made to be sin for you and for me. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. Now, everybody memorizes Psalms 23, which has only to do with Israel coming out of the tribulation into the kingdom. There is tremendous information in Psalms 22, where Jesus, in Psalms 22, you see it as a messianic psalm. Jesus there on Calvary's cross is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring. Oh, my God, I hear the cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not, and in the night season, and am silent. And so on it goes. And then in Psalms chapter 22 in verse 3, we're getting into the meat and potatoes here, the important stuff. Thou art holy, thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's Old Testament doctrine for that nation. Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst deliver them. Jesus then from Calvary's cross makes a stunning statement. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. So just as Moses said, just as Jesus referred to Moses when Jesus in John chapter 3 verse 14 says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus here lifted up. Jesus here made to be sin. Jesus here is operating according to just me. There are compartments in hell. If you'd listen and understand what I'm saying, there is a part of hell that isn't hot. There is a part of hell back then that was called paradise. It was called Abraham's bosom. If you come here to advance an agenda, you've come to the wrong place. Yes, Jonah died. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. And he went in, it's not my hell, it's the hell of the Bible. Hell describes all of the underworld. There's more to it than just the hot part. Read Luke chapter 16, and you'll see across from the hot part, there's a place that's, as the kids would say, cool. And so there would be Abraham's bosom. It's not my hell, it's the hell of the Bible. Just me's already gone. Doesn't take long. They just say something that's wrong, you correct them, you give them the Bible verses, and they, like ostriches, already have their head in the sand. With the all is well, there ain't no hell. And Luke chapter 16, yes, actually, there's a third thing, and that is the gulf that is fixed between the two. And so it's there are this compartmentalization exists. And yeah, it may be the same guy with a different nickname. Not that anybody would be so disingenuous as to do that. You know, I have, and I'm not proud of this, I'm really ashamed of it, I have 25 names on my ban list. Because we've got that many grace believers that have that many names, and they can't behave on any of them. Probably half those names belong to, what's that kid's name? Host Keith. Probably he's got six or eight of them. But, you know, to take care of some of these folks and to get them to stop their nefarious deeds, you have to ban them six times because they got all those different names. And they don't behave with any of them. Yeah, nefarious. That's a good word. Look it up. All right, let me get back on track here. Now, I've taken you to Psalm chapter 22. Let me show you something else in Psalm chapter 22, which is a marvelous verse. And look at this. In Psalm chapter 22, it's verse 21. Psalm chapter 22, verse 21. This, again, the messianic psalm, Christ from the cross saved me from the lion's mouth. And so there you've got the business of the lion, the devil about as the roaring lion. And Big Joe, it wouldn't matter. The color that matters, Big Joe, is red. That would be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was Jewish. No, it doesn't matter. I'm sorry you think it matters. If it matters to you, you've got other problems. And the thing I would have you to know is that whatever color he was, he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. I don't care if he was black from the top of his head to his chest, he was yellow from his chest down to his loins, and was white from his loins to his tippy toes. It doesn't matter. What matters is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, shed for your sins. We do not teach Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You have to go to Chicago to get that. We do not teach that black people are inferior. You have to go to Grace School of the Bible to learn that. We preach that all men are sinners. They are in the first Adam. They all need saved. When you get saved, you become my brother. You become my sister. You and I are both complete in Christ. And God did that for all of humanity. And it wasn't by stripes and it wasn't by colors. And so childish to care about these matters and to interrupt a Bible study to ask such a myopic question. And you know, Big Joe, I don't care what color you are. And I don't care if you are mixed race. And I don't care. The only race that the Bible cares about is the one that we are supposed to run as Christian people. And that is the issue that I would address every time. That you and I, we're members one of another. We are shared members of the body of Christ. And so God completes us in Christ. And so the idea of what color was he? Well, I know that the pictures of him are wrong. I know that the drawings of him are goofy. I get some good Bible description of him. But again, I say to you, it just slap silly doesn't matter. The only color I care about is the color of the red blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for our sins. Now, God makes it very clear in his body that all, in his Bible, that all people on this earth are made of one blood. And you need to understand that and get over the issues of race and racism. Get over the idea of somebody being inferior and somebody being superior. There are only two kinds of people on planet Earth. The two kinds of people are saved and lost. The two kinds of people are those that are going to heaven and those that are going to hell. That's all there is. Notice, in Acts chapter 20, in 17, in verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. One blood. So we're all the same down under. We all have a never-dying soul that needs salvation by grace through faith. And you'll not get away with trying to make a racial divide in this class. And that's why the red dot is on you. If the first thing on your mind is an issue of race, I would correct that and tell you the first thing that you need to have on your mind is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins and be certain of your soul's salvation. If you are saved, everybody in here is your brother. Everybody in here is your sister. You may have some things to get over. Well, he left. But he heard the gospel, and he heard some things very plainly. So we did our job, and I appreciate you folks allowing me to swerve off the lesson and teach some other verses and put some other things across before he bailed out on the room. He now, as far as I'm concerned, is responsible for what he heard. He is responsible to consider what he heard. And I think, by the way, that is a very important part of your life and mine. We know a lot of information. We know a lot about the Bible. We know the gospel of the grace of God. We know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And so it is needful for you and for me to make known that so that then the people who hear it have the responsibility whereby they have to deal with the information that they heard. Now, I have no idea what Timur 28's up to. I will pray the Father and give you another comforter. That is the Old Testament book of John that Timur would have us to look at, where there's only salvation by the Jews, John chapter 4, verse 22, where salvation is conditional upon performance, John chapter 5, verse 29, and where nobody in the entire book of John understands the death, burial, and resurrection, John chapter 20, verse 9. So when Jesus prays the Father to give another counselor to the nation Israel, we know that that's about Israel. We know it is an Old Testament promise from John, the Old Testament book of John, given for Israel that is executed in the second chapter of Acts. And we know that that has less than nothing to do with our study this evening. Meanwhile, Timur, you're welcome. Nice to have you here. Did you realize that God's Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ and that that is the one baptism that puts you into the body of Christ and makes you a new creature? A dispensation keeps Israel? Yes, they are separate. They are absolutely separate. And so, yes, that's absolutely true. And that's not anything that we decided. That is the fact that God put it in place according to the revelation of the mystery. And so, Timur, the one Spirit baptizes you into the one body. So it's not you getting baptized by the Spirit. It's you're right, Amos. It's not you getting a Holy Ghost baptism. It is the Holy Ghost baptizing you into the body of Christ. But that only happens as a product of faith in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. All right. We've seen in Luke chapter 23, we haven't gotten here yet. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to try to stay on track, But you know how hard it is for me when people put things up on the screen that just virtually scream that they're not saved people and that they need to hear the gospel. It's very hard for me not to swerve off the lesson and try to make known that it's not about black and white and yellow and red, and that it's not about works of righteousness, but it is about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 23, in verse 44, the sun was darkened, and this was something that went for 3 hours. Now, that's not an eclipse. There are commentaries you can buy that call this an eclipse and try to make a naturalistic explanation for the 3 days, for the 3 hours. And you know, our Roman Catholics would sit there Good Friday and have a 3 hour service. I was raised Missouri English Lutheran, and on Good Friday we would have a 3 hour service. And if I sat through the whole thing, I got extra credit for my class in my catechism class. Now, Missouri Synod, that's the name of the denomination, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I wasn't in Missouri by a long shot. Meanwhile, they sat there for 3 hours on Good Friday, and you know, the crucifixion had taken place 2 days earlier, so we were pretty late doing that. And you know, the old traditional foot washing service on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, that's all hooey. Has nothing to do with Bible truth whatsoever. The best thing about Easter every year is jelly beans are half price the following Monday. That's the best thing about the Easter celebration. It has nothing to do with Bible Christianity, or they wouldn't move it on the calendar every year. And you and I are to bear about in our body His death, burial, and resurrection every day. Now, I don't know what you think about Ronald Reagan, but he liked jelly beans, and I like jelly beans, and those puppies are half price on Monday. So, you know, I'm really glad when Easter's over. And all of the show business that goes on in church has nothing to do with anything that's right. There was no sunrise service. Why, for pity's sakes, people, can't anybody stop by someplace and buy a Bible? Can't anybody read the contents of the Word of God? Why, in John chapter 20, in verse 1, here they come to the sepulcher. It's the first day of the week. Here comes Mary Magdalene early. What are the next 5 words? When it was yet dark. Yes, we don't have any date. We change it every year, infinity, and we change it based on the vernal equinox, the full moon, and the first Sunday after the full moon, after the vernal equinox. We are not to regard one day over another. We are to regard the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. We are not closer to the Lord when we've got bunny rabbits, when we've got a hat on our head. He don't say full moon on pal talk. That is dangerous, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And undoubtedly, he was crucified on Wednesday, not Good Friday. He rose 6 a.m. Saturday, not Sunday morning. And what we do has nothing to do with the pagan celebration of the fertility god Astarte, has nothing to do with eggs and hot cross buns and bunny rabbits. All of that is pagan claptrap from the word go. I don't care that Pope Benedict had a prayer to the egg, the resurrection egg. Can you imagine the papacy selling itself out to paganism? No, you don't have to imagine it. They do it about 15 times a week. This is Bible-believing Christianity here in this room. And so, as we continue, I'm having the hardest time keeping on track tonight, am I not? Well, the hours just flown by, boys and girls. Time to go home. We've seen some marvelous things already about the 3 days and the 3 nights. And there's a little more to see. And then we haven't even touched on the last half of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And the last half of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 is a study in itself. And so we're going to have to deal with that. let's see, Shaul says dispensationalism is based on the hermeneutical principle the scripture is always to be interpreted literally. Well, okay, that's not bad. If you don't take the Bible to mean what it says and say what it means, then what do you do? I guess you get a pope. Zadok says that is why the King James has Easter in one place, the call by Herod. Yeah, that's it. And the Passover had already passed, no question about it. You've got that exactly right, Zadok. That's exactly right. Hermeneutics is a word I'm not wild about, because the etymology of the word hermeneutics goes to the Greek god, the messenger god, Hermes. And the messenger god, Hermes, what it is an attempt to make an amalgam between the Bible and Greek philosophy. And so the etymology of the word hermeneutics is something that has a checkered meaning. And so I'm not comfortable with it, but your statement is not wrong. Dispensationalism is based upon believing what the Bible says, believing the Bible literally. I'm very comfortable with that. And Shaul says, it is not therefore surprising that among indigenous Christians in the Holy Land, dispensationalism is regarded as dangerous heresy and unwelcome and alien intrusion, advocating the exclusive Jewish political agenda. Well, yes, and there is no hope for Israel. Those people over there have no standing with God by the fact that they call themselves Jewish and have their political agenda. So, yes, that's probably a Shaul historically true. The thing that we would say to you is that all Israel, all Hindus, all Buddhists, all Joe Sixpack at the Dew Drop In, they all need the same thing. They need the Lord Jesus Christ saving gospel. They need the fact that they're sinners and that Christ died for their sins. So our message is without distinction. We are not respecters of persons. You know, Pat Robertson has said so many stupid things. One of the more stupid things that he said was that, oh yeah, we love the Jews, you know, if they keep the law, they go to heaven. Well, that's just not true. That's not true. All Israel is both houses of Israel. Okay, and I'm okay with that. And you know, I don't know if you're leaning towards Zionism, but there's no hope there. America is not Israel. Israel has stumbled. Israel has fallen. Allegorization and spiritualization introduced by Augustine has never... Well, but the Augustinian view, and because of his book, The City of God, and the Augustinian view, which permeated Roman Catholic thinking for about 1,000 years, the Augustinian view of allegorization resides with us today, and we're surrounded by it. Not religious Zionism is desperately wrong. There's no hope in Zion. There's no hope in Israel. I don't care which tribe. I don't care the 10 or the 2. Israel has stumbled. Israel has fallen. Israel is blind. Romans chapter 11. Salvation comes to the Gentiles by the fall, F-A-L-L, fall of Israel. So salvation is available through the Messiah that Israel killed. There's no hope in chasing after a Messiah. There is only hope in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews were God's people. The Jews will be God's people. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. There is no hope for Israel. In Christ belongs to Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So don't be putting Jews for Jesus or Jews in Jesus when you say without Christ. It is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it means. Without Christ, I don't know exactly what that means. Judah is the Jew. Shaul, next you're going to be teaching British Israelism. There again, you see, Israel is Christianity. That is desperately wrong. Israel is not Christianity. I knew you were headed for British Israelism. I knew you were headed there. And You know, I predicted that, 10 minutes ago? And here you are. No question, you are headed for hell in a handcart. There's no hope for Israel. Israel has been shut down. The hope for Israel is after, Zadok, be intellectually honest. You say that there is hope for Israel in those verses? Let's read those verses. Those verses declare, the remnant, but there is no standing for Israel now. That's the point of the verses that you put up there. They shall be saved at the second coming when the deliverer returns out of Zion. There's no hope for them now. This is my covenant unto them, past tense, when I shall take away their sin, future tense. Today they are enemies of the gospel, verse 28. So, there's no hope now. That's exactly right. And those that died in sin, they're done. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. All right, you guys. Whew! You wore me out. Thank you also very much for joining me here this evening. Thank you also very much for participating in this Bible study in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. It takes 1 week to get through Ephesians chapter 4.